Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning, Fall Break crew. Glad to see our faithful remnant here this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Andy, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're really glad that you guys have joined us for worship today. This morning, we have the joy of commissioning a mission team who's going to be leaving this Thursday to travel to Eastern Kentucky to serve the people of Letcher County. So we're going to partner with a local church there in Whitesburg to do a number of different service projects and clean up after all the massive flooding that they are still recovering from and help First Baptist Whitesburg with their very first ever fall festival to try to build relationships with their community and reach their city with the love of Jesus. And so if you're one of the 25 people that's going on our mission trip on Thursday, I want to ask you to stand at this time. We want to pray for and commission you as a church on this mission. I know some of you guys are in here, don't be shy. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the men, women, and children who will be traveling to the other side of the state to engage in your mission this week. Give us safety, provision, and opportunities to share Jesus and give this community who has been through so much suffering the hope they desperately need. Align our hearts to your mission and glorify yourself through our efforts. In Jesus' powerful name we pray, amen. When's the last time you were angry? Like, really angry? For me, it was a few weeks ago. I had a big group leader training that I was prepping for, and so I put together these little resource booklets that I was pretty proud of. I thought they looked pretty good. And so I went to print a bunch of them out on our wonderful copier that's supposed to print them and fold them and staple them and make them all for you, and it was an absolute disaster. I mean, right off the bat, I hit print, paper jam. Okay, get in there, take it apart, fix the paper jam, print, wrong tray selected. Okay, select bypass tray, and now we're rolling, prints them out all sideways. And so I'm just over and over again, everything that could go wrong was going wrong, and I'm getting more and more angry at this thing. Like, I'm a reasonably intelligent person, but this thing was making me feel like an absolute idiot. Like, it just would not work, and I was getting so mad. And so, I literally at one point, I just start screaming at this thing because it just would not work. And the poor ladies in the office, they kept coming out to try to help because they were probably scared that I was yelling at the copier. But they were trying to help me make it work. And none of us could figure it out. And we were just getting so mad at the stupid thing because we just couldn't get it to work. By the time I gave up, I was ready to fire the copier company and throw the stupid thing in the river because it just would not work. I'm getting mad right now just thinking about it. Like, nothing makes me more angry than that. When is the last time you were angry? Anger is something that we all feel from time to time. Sometimes over dumb things like copiers, sometimes over serious wounds that cut deep. But no matter what the cause of our anger, how we handle that anger can either lead us closer to Jesus or it can lead us into destruction. So this morning, we're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians, and we're gonna be in Ephesians 4:26 and looking at the topic of anger and bitterness. Paul, for the last couple of weeks, he's been talking about what it means to put off our old self and put on the new self. He calls us, in light of the glories of our salvation, in light of who God is and who he's declared us to be in Christ, in light of this new nature that he has given us and this renewed mind, to put on our new self and live into the life that God has given us. Now, Paul here is not just giving us a list of commands. He's describing life as citizens of God's kingdom. And that distinction is very important because here at the end of Ephesians 4, before Paul tells us what to do, he reminds us of who we are. It's really easy to misread the Bible sometimes as a kind of moralistic checklist of do's and don'ts to try to clean ourselves up and earn God's favor, but that's not the gospel. Empty morality says, change your behavior so God will accept you, but the gospel says, God has already accepted you in Christ, now live out who you already are. So as we get into this topic of anger, don't hear these commands that Paul gives us as a moralistic checklist to try to be a better person. These commands are like guidance that help us to better understand the kind of person that God has already declared us to be in Christ and invitations into who the Holy Spirit is making us to be. These commands aren't meant to be a burden. They're meant to be a blessing. They're not some kind of standard we try to live up to. They're a picture of the life that God has given us to live in freedom. And so in light of that, let's jump into Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in this section. And so this morning, we're going to skip around a little bit and trace this theme of anger through the passage. And the next week, Pastor Jameis is going to hit some of the rest of it. So I want to invite you at this time to stand out of the respect for the reading of God's word as we pick up in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 31, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So in verse 26, Paul gives what I think is one of the more interesting commands that we find in the entire New Testament. He says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. When we look at anger, I think a lot of us fall into one of two camps. On one side, some of us are more prone toward wrath, a kind of sinful anger where we take things too far and we seek to harm other people with our words. Like the server gets your order wrong at the restaurant, you're gonna let them know about it. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you're gonna engage in some colorful sign language. Like we let people know when we're angry pretty quick. But so on the other extreme, I think some of us may try to suppress our anger. Like we bottle it up and we push it down and we act like it's not there at all. Like, it's fine, I'm fine, everything's fine. And you know, we try not to deal with our anger at all. Or even worse than that, maybe we get to the point where we kind of find ourselves in a kind of passive apathy. Like we don't get too worked up about much of anything. We're just kind of passive, we don't care, we're not too passionate about anything. And I think that can actually be just as sinful. Because Paul here says something kind of surprising. He says anger isn't always sinful. Anger itself isn't a sin. Paul's quoting Psalm 4 here. There's a way to be angry before God and not sin. Anger can actually be a very appropriate response to a situation. Some of us were raised in homes where we're taught that feeling angry is wrong and we should never be angry, but guys, that's not a Christian idea. Buddhists believe that emptying yourself and suppressing all emotion is a virtue on the path to nirvana, but you're actually not gonna find that in the Bible. Jesus, the perfect incarnation of God, who lived a life without sin, Jesus got angry. In Matthew 21, he went into the temple and he saw money changers taking advantage of outsiders and making a mockery of God's temple, and he got angry. People were coming in from all over the world to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders there were ripping them off. They were price gouging them and exploiting the poor in particular. And Jesus in that moment is filled with a righteous anger toward injustice. And he's so angry that he actually makes a whip and drives them out of the temple. Now, that wasn't Jesus sinfully losing his temper. He doesn't come back later and regret it and apologize to his disciples and say, I got a little worked up, guys. Sorry about that. No, Jesus had a righteous zeal for God's glory. And in his anger, he didn't sin, but he cleansed the house of God from injustice. So when we see injustice, when we see evil in the world, guys, we should be angry. That should do something in our hearts when we see evil in the world. William Wilberforce, a British politician in the 19th century, he was filled with a righteous anger toward the slave trade in England. So when he became a Christian in his 20s, he considered leaving politics to go full-time into ministry, but his mentor, John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he encouraged Wilberforce to stay in politics so that God could use him there. So he channeled his anger toward the evils of slavery into action. And he spent the rest of his life fighting against injustice, not through sinful anger or shouting or wrath, but through persistent action to speak for the oppressed. At the end of his life, just before he died, his righteous anger and his activism led to the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. Guys, we need more people like that. Not people who sit around and act like evil is not a big deal, but people who see the evil in the world and are not indifferent toward it. People who get angry. People who see evil in this world. Things like women being oppressed through the sex trafficking industry or the pornography industry. Things like child abuse or the drugs that are flooding our streets and ruining lives. People who see things like racial injustice or corruption that crushes the vulnerable. The evils of abortion and the destruction of unborn human life. Things like euthanasia and disregard for the elderly or the disabled, hatred toward refugees or those living in poverty, evils like false teaching that twists scripture for power or for profit. When we see these things in the world, they should rightly make us angry. They should do something in our hearts. And I believe that they make God angry. I mean, just read the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Over and over again, you see God burning with a righteous anger toward injustice and evil and hypocrisy and idolatry. God is a holy God. And as we seek to be a holy people, we can't be indifferent toward the evils that move the heart of God. We have to care about these things. And so when we see evil and oppression and darkness in the world, a righteous anger can actually be an appropriate response. When Jesus saw evil in the world, he was deeply moved. He wept over Jerusalem. He got angry and cleansed the temple. He heals the sick. He brought healing to the hurting. The question is not, should Christians ever be angry? The question is, what kinds of things make us angry? Do we get angry about the things that inconvenience us? Or do we get angry about the things that grieve the heart of God? If your anger doesn't lead you to pray or to serve or to fight for what's right, then it's probably not righteous anger. Righteous anger sees the pain of the world and says, this is not how it's supposed to be. What our world doesn't need right now is more passive people who turn a blind eye toward evil. We should care deeply about the things that matter to God. Anger over the right things isn't the problem. It's what we do with that anger that leads to sin. Because if we're not careful, righteous anger can quietly turn into self-righteous anger. Paul warns, be angry and do not sin. Because what begins as grief over evil can quickly become something the enemy uses to destroy us from within. That's what Paul's warning us about here. Look at verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. So this is a pretty famous verse. People use it a lot in premarital counseling. We heard that advice from people when we were about to get married. Like, never go to sleep without settling an argument, right? Now, I totally get that sentiment. Like, you don't want to let arguments fester and build over time. I completely agree with that. But early in our marriage, we found the legalistic rule, work it out before you go to bed, to be fairly unhelpful at times. Because at some point, you got to sleep, right? If the sun ends up coming back up on your anger and you're still fighting, then you're not in a great place. Yeah, we would just get more and more tired. And you know, at 11:30 at night, you're not exactly thinking clearly and graciously. And so sometimes we found the most helpful thing for us to do toward conflict resolution is to just go to bed, get up in the morning, spend some time with Jesus, and then work it out when we're not sleep deprived and furious with each other. I don't think this verse is literally saying that you have to finish the argument before sunset. That gets kind of difficult in the winter with daylight savings time. No, I think the point is that we should resolve conflicts quickly. The principle here that Paul's getting at is that if we let our anger fester, if we let it build over time, we end up letting it simmer over time. And when that anger flares up, even righteous anger, we can't let it go very long. We have to deal with it as quickly as possible. So what happens if you don't do that? What happens if you let that anger build and simmer? Well, Paul says that you give the devil an opportunity. Some translations here, they say you give the devil a foothold. The Greek word that's used here, it can be kind of like warfare imagery. So if you think about traditional warfare, you usually have a line that armies are fighting to advance. You've got the line of soldiers on one side, a line of soldiers on the other side, and they're fighting against each other. And so if one side breaks through the line and takes even just a few hundred yards, they can use that as a staging area to launch further attacks into enemy territory. The Greek here is literally saying, don't give the devil territory. Don't give him a landing zone to advance his agenda. Think about World War II. When the Allies landed in Normandy on D-Day, they took territory and they established a beachhead there at Omaha Beach. They didn't win the war in one day. They just took one beach, but that little beachhead gave them territory from which they could push inland. And mile by mile, they fought and retook the entire continent. That's what happens when you hold on to bitterness. Unresolved anger in our hearts, it gives an opening to demonic influence in our lives. That anger settles into bitterness, and that bitterness becomes a beachhead from which Satan can begin to launch an assault into every other area of our lives. That one wrong that you refuse to forgive, that one person who lives rent-free in your head, that grudge that you have held onto for years, guys, that is a foothold for the enemy. When unresolved anger becomes bitterness, it gives Satan territory in our hearts. Have you ever seen this? Like, how many marriages have fallen apart because of unresolved anger? Like, we don't settle the argument, and so it just settles into a kind of bitterness. We refuse to forgive. We withdraw from each other. We give each other the cold shoulder. You start sleeping in the other room. you start to focus more on co-parenting than on investing richly in your marriage. And before you know it, that bitterness starts to grow into all kinds of other sins in your life. Sins like pornography or drinking too much at night to cope with it, or becoming verbally abusive. Paul says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice." So that anger can turn into bitterness, and that bitterness grows outward into wrath and shouting, like public anger. We start to have a short temper that explodes outward. He mentions slander, so it's like gossiping, speaking ill of them to others, a kind of verbal revenge to punish somebody with our words and get people on our side and hurt their reputation by twisting the truth. That gives that bitterness a megaphone and begins to shout it to others. And that leads to malice, which is a desire to harm others with our words. Have you ever felt this? Have you ever experienced this in your life? I've seen this happen so many times in ministry. I've had dear friends, people that I deeply respect, fall victim to the enemy through letting their bitterness absolutely consume them. They refuse to deal with their anger, and they begin to harbor this bitterness and this hatred in their hearts. And so that becomes a beachhead from which Satan takes over and begins to launch an assault into all different areas of their lives. Guys, I think bitterness is one of the most dangerous sins in the church because it can be so quiet. When we carry bitterness, we can put on a smile and we can walk into church to worship, but we've secretly got a bomb strapped to our chest, just waiting to go off and consume us and hurt everybody around us. And it's scary because sometimes we don't even know that we're dealing with bitterness. I grew up in a church years ago that went through some pretty major division and drama in the church. And I won't get into all the juicy details, but essentially some of the pastors got into it, and so some factions started to form in the church. People followed some pastors and other pastors, and it ends up splitting the whole church right down the middle. Business meetings became battlegrounds, and it was really, really messy. And what was sad was that you started to see fellow church members not as brothers and sisters in Christ, but based on which side of the conflict they were on. I was at Sam's Club a few months ago, and I ran into this sweet lady from back then who I hadn't seen in forever over in the cereal aisle. And when I saw her, I immediately just wanted to walk the other way. Like everything in me wanted to avoid that conversation because I immediately remembered that she was on the other side of that conflict from so many years ago and had been really hurtful towards some people that I cared about deeply. Now, it was kind of awkward because we already made eye contact, so you can't just like turn around and walk off. That looks bad. So like you're kind of trapped at that point. So we end up walking together and talking, and man, we just had the best conversation, just catching up and asking how each other's family was doing. And it was a really, really sweet time. And I walked away from that conversation feeling so convicted. I mean, it had been more than 20 years, but my gut reaction towards seeing this sister in Christ was to immediately go back to that place of bitterness. Guys, we can carry these pockets of bitterness and hurt in our hearts for decades. And sometimes we don't even know that we're there until Satan pokes them right in the middle of the cereal aisle. I think this morning, the Lord is inviting all of us to take an honest look at our hearts. What pockets of bitterness are we harboring that leave us vulnerable to attack? Who do we need to forgive so that we don't leave ourselves open to demonic influence? Guys, don't play around with this stuff. This bitterness, this unforgiveness, it will destroy you. It will. I know some of us have been deeply wounded. Maybe people we trusted abused us, or maybe a spouse betrayed us, or we have people, very real hurts, and people sinned against us. Guys, that anger you feel, maybe it's a righteous anger, but if we let it linger, if we refuse to forgive and let it take root in our hearts and turn into bitterness, it is going to steal your joy and ruin your life. This morning, God might be bringing somebody's name or face to your mind right now. I don't think that's random. I think that's the Holy Spirit revealing them to you and inviting you to freedom. So who are you bitter toward? Well, Paul calls us to be angry and to not sin. He tells us what parts of our old self to take off: bitterness, wrath, shouting, slander, malice. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 32, he turns the corner and he tells us what to put on as we live into our new identity in Christ. Verse 32, "And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." So this word he uses here, this kindness, the Greek word can literally mean usefully good. is a goodness that does something. So look at that contrast. In our anger, the old self wants to just burn it all down, but the new self builds up. The old self clings to bitterness and resentment, but the new self embraces forgiveness. Guys, that's our hope. In our anger, the enemy can gain ground through bitterness, but that also means that forgiveness can take that ground back. Every time you choose to forgive, even when it feels impossible, you're actually reclaiming enemy territory in your life. You're saying, no, Satan, you don't get this marriage. You don't get this friendship. You don't get this heart. And what's the motivation for this kindness and compassion and forgiveness? Verse 32, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Guys, that's the key. Our ability to forgive others is rooted in the forgiveness that we've experienced in Christ. Because forgiven people forgive. One of the most powerful stories that I've heard about this was from a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. She worked against the Nazis in World War II, hiding Jews in her home. And when she was caught, she was sent to a concentration camp where she suffered and she saw her father and her sister Betsy die. She wrote these words after she was freed. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. He said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who spoke so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I gonna ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't do it. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And that's what it looks like to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. It's not natural. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we fully grasp how much we've been forgiven in Christ, how we, sinful and rebellious and fully deserving of the wrath of God, were given grace and forgiven and brought into this new life, how could we not then give that grace to others? Jesus Christ took our sins on himself on the cross, all of our failures, all the ways that we have hurt and wounded others. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for all of our sins and forgave us, so there is now not one drop of condemnation left for us. How could we not then extend that kind of grace to others? Because the reality is, people are going to hurt us. People are going to sin and bring evil into this world. But God is just, and he's gonna deal with that sin. If they're in Christ, Jesus already bore the wrath for that sin on the cross, so how are we gonna refuse to forgive them for something Jesus already died for? And if they're not in Christ, that sin is going to be punished in an infinitely greater way than we ever could in hell. So we don't have to stand in the position of judge anymore. We don't have to bring justice. God will bring justice one way or another, so we can be free to let God deal with that sin and then live in grace and forgiveness and love. I had a good friend one time. He had sinned against me, and he asked me for my forgiveness. So I just said, oh, no worries, man. It's no big deal. He corrected me. He said, no, it was a big deal. Don't act like it wasn't. I sinned against you, and I asked for your forgiveness, not you to act like it was nothing. Forgiveness doesn't mean excusing that sin or acting like it wasn't a big deal or immediately restoring trust in the relationship. Forgiveness means acknowledging the sin, but giving vengeance to the Lord and pursuing love. So in our anger, Do we live into the reality of what Jesus has done for us, or do we refuse to do so and stay in that old self of bitterness and wrath? Do we walk in this new self of kindness and compassion and pursue love, or do we refuse to do so? In our anger, do we want to fight injustice and build things up and make disciples and be a light in a dark place? Do we build each other up? Do we live into slander though? Or do we live into wrath and yelling at people on Facebook and try to burn everything down? I ask the question, who are you bitter toward? Is there a person that the Holy Spirit keeps bringing to mind? Or maybe it's a group of people. Like maybe you wouldn't say that you're a racist because you know that that's wrong, but when you see people of color, maybe you hold your purse just a little bit tighter. Or maybe you see somebody in a red MAGA hat and you don't even know them, but your blood just starts to boil against them and all the assumptions you have about them. Maybe somebody really legitimately hurt you. Maybe they did a terrible thing to you and you just don't think that you can ever forgive them. Who is the Holy Spirit bringing to mind right now? Now I want us to think about that for a second. What story are we telling ourselves about what happened there? Are we angry because we're focused on what they did to us? Or do we see that hurt in light of the greater story that God is telling through us? Because the reality is our stories are just a part of God's greater story of redemption. We sang that song earlier, "You Turn Graves into Gardens." God is taking the broken, awful things of this world and he is turning them into something beautiful. That hurt, that sin, that brokenness, we can dwell on it and let it consume us, or we can see it in light of the cross. We can see how that person sinned and we can stay there in our bitterness, or we can see that as an opportunity to show them how scandalous the cross is. Because forgiveness doesn't make sense to the world. It's not deserved, it's grace. And grace always looks scandalous to a world that only understands payback. To every wound, to every betrayal, to every injustice, the cross says it is finished. The debt has been paid. God has had or will bring justice, and so we can be free from that. When we choose to forgive, when we choose kindness and compassion over wrath and revenge, we become living proof that the gospel is true. The way that you forgive others, that actually preaches the gospel a lot more powerfully than I'm ever going to be able to up here. So what story are you living in? Are you living in the story of your hurt or the story of God's healing? We forgive because we've been forgiven, and in so doing, we show the miracle of God's grace and his glory to a world that desperately needs it. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. Forgiveness itself isn't the ultimate goal, though. The conclusion of Paul's argument here in this whole section is found in Ephesians 5:1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." So kids like to imitate their parents, right? Does that ever get you into trouble at home? So our son Link has started talking more and more. We've really had to start watching what we say around the house. A few months ago, I tripped on the edge of our driveway and I didn't cuss, but I might've said a few unkind words toward the driveway. And then a couple of days later, Taryn and I were talking and I told her I was gonna back her car out of the driveway for her. And Link goes, "No, it's not the driveway. It's the freaking driveway." That's what kids do, right? They listen, they imitate their parents. They're always listening and becoming more and more like their parents, for better or for worse. Paul here is calling us to take off our old self, to put away bitterness and wrath and slander and shouting, and to forgive those who have wronged us. But why do we do that? Because we're called to imitate our Father. We're called to look like God, to talk like him and love like he does. Paul calls us to put off that old self and all of that sin and to put on this new self walking in love. And when we walk in love like Jesus did, we start to actually look like God. So what does that mean? What does it look like to imitate God? What does it look like to walk in love? Well, I think there's a reason Paul doesn't just say love people. It's not an emotional feeling or a kind disposition toward others or tolerance or however else you want to define love. Walking in love is an action. You're walking in it. It's movement. It is a way of life that you practice. And Paul gives us the model that we're to imitate, to love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So when we take off our old self, that bitterness and that wrath and that shouting and that gossip, and we begin to walk in love, that's going to change some stuff about us. Like, we're going to look a little bit different if we actually start to do that. It's going to change our marriages. As we extend grace and forgiveness and we walk in sacrificial love for one another instead of just keeping score, that is going to change the temperature of our home. It's going to change our families. Parents, your kids are learning how to handle anger as they watch and imitate you. Do they see someone who is quick-tempered, who responds in wrath, who goes to shame when things are frustrating? Or do they see somebody who repents and asks for forgiveness when they mess up? One of the most powerful things we can model for our kids is humility, to apologize when we're wrong and to show them that we're called to grace and humility, not perfection and performance. Walking in love is going to change how we act at work. How do you treat people when you're under pressure? When somebody else gets the promotion that you deserved, how do we act? When your boss is just being an absolute jerk, how do we respond to that? Walking in love might mean refusing to gossip and be a part of a toxic work environment, or choosing to forgive and serve the coworker who wronged you. What a testimony to the power of the gospel when we bring light into the darkness of our workplaces. Walking in love is going to change how we respond to that righteous anger that we feel. When we see evil in the world, do we respond with anger and wrath, or do we respond with action and sacrificially love others? It's easy to yell about all the evil and injustice in the world. It takes courage to walk in love and actually do something about it. Maybe walking in love means getting off of Facebook and volunteering at CareNet to love and serve women and help them choose life as they're making some of the most difficult decisions of their lives. Maybe it means becoming a foster parent or sacrificing and volunteering an hour a week at Mentor Kids to love an at-risk kid from a single-parent household who needs to see the love of Jesus through a Christian mentor. Guys, run for office, start a business, do good work, be a source of hope and goodness in our workplaces and in our city. Lead a community group and walk with brothers and sisters in Christ through the difficulties and the joys of life. We're called to love and forgive those who have wronged us and to let that anger and that hurt lead us to the cross, not away from it, and to show compassion toward that difficult person who harmed us. We sacrificially love others just like Jesus did. And Paul says that that love was a fragrant offering to God. So that's temple language there. That the Old Testament repeatedly describes sacrifices as a pleasing aroma rising to the Lord. So Paul is literally saying, the way that Christ loved, that fills heaven with delight. And when we choose to forgive, that same aroma rises up to the Lord. The room that you should walk in when you walk in love should start to smell different. Less bitter, more like Jesus. When we take off that sinful anger and we walk in love in our daily lives, that's the aroma of Christ rising up to God. Paul says that it's an offering. It's an act of worship. Walking in love is an act of worship. So Paul calls us to be angry and do not sin. To take off that bitterness and wrath and to put on kindness and compassion. To walk in love and imitate God, looking more and more like him and worshiping him through our lives. To let our anger lead us to the cross and to remember the forgiveness that we have received and then allow that to transform us into his image. Guys, there is so much freedom available to us in the Lord if we will just take off that old self and start acting like his kids. And so as the band comes forward, we're gonna end our time together today by receiving the Lord's Supper. So Lord's Supper volunteers, you guys can go to the tables now as well. But church, before we come to the table, I want us to take a few minutes and examine our hearts. Paul warns us against receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so let's pause for a moment and ask this. Is there bitterness that we're holding on to that's giving Satan a foothold in our lives? I've asked the question a couple of times now. I'll ask it again. Who is that person that the Holy Spirit just keeps bringing to mind during this sermon? Somebody that you've been bitter toward. Somebody you haven't forgiven. Somebody whose name stirs up anger or pain when you hear it. Maybe it's a spouse or an ex-spouse, or I don't know, maybe it's a coworker or that difficult person at work. This isn't in my notes, but I feel like maybe the Lord is calling somebody to forgive a wound from childhood. Maybe it's a parent or a sibling or an uncle. Who is it that the Lord keeps bringing to mind that you know you haven't forgiven, that you're holding on to that bitterness and giving Satan a foothold to wreck your life? Guys, I know this is hard for some of us. Heart surgery never feels good. But God wants to bring so much healing today. So guys, before we come to the table and receive the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you to lay that hurt at the foot of the cross, because this table is a reminder of the love that made forgiveness possible. When Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out for that sin that we're carrying. For many of us this morning, God is calling us to finally forgive, to release that bitterness, to finally say, Lord, I can't forgive them on my own. I need your forgiveness to work through me. So let's take a moment of silence before we come to the table and just do some business with the Lord. Invite the Spirit right where you are to help you finally release that bitterness and begin the journey of healing. Now, if you're not ready to do that, if your heart is hard and you're not willing to forgive, or if you're not a believer, or maybe you've never been baptized, I would ask you not to receive communion today, but to instead go out those back doors at the back of the auditorium to the glass room in the lobby, where our ministry team is gonna go right now and be ready to pray for you and to help you process some of that hurt. So guys, let's take a moment to pray. Let's go to the cross and release that bitterness. And then when you're ready, come to the tables around the room as a dearly loved child, walking in love, and let's remember the sacrifice of Jesus that brought us peace.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.